It was about 3 years ago, or no, 2 years ago, that I preached a message inspired by the young Jonathan Edwards' resolutions to live a godly life. Perhaps you remember that sermon. I have here his first resolution he made when he was 17, if I recall correctly. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure and the whole of my duration. And he had many resolutions that filled that one out and followed upon it to give an idea of what is to God's glory and what is to our good profit and pleasure. And so you've understood that Jonathan Edwards is one of my heroes in the faith. And this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. You may have noticed if you looked into the bulletin that instead of me preaching one of my sermons, I'm going to preach someone else's sermon. That I have chosen for us the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in America. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon to his own congregation at one time, and then we'll also share it with another church. Here you see that there's a monument that is all that's left of the meeting house of the First Church of Christ in Enfield that served from 1704 to 1775. And there in that meeting house on July 8th, 1741, that during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I have procured a copy of that sermon and have undertaken to familiarize myself with it very well. For those of you that might think that I'm cheating this morning by preaching somebody else's sermon, I will let you know that it does take hours of preparation to be able to read someone else's sermon well. And if you don't believe me on that, I would invite you to choose a favorite sermon and to share it with us on a Sunday morning. I've had some difficulty as a pastor in convincing other pastors to do pulpit swaps with me. It's just something that's not on their radar, and they're busy with their own thing. And so I haven't been able to get very many other ministers here to minister to you, and I apologize for that. So this morning, since I couldn't get any living ministers to come and fill this pulpit, I have channeled the spirit of Jonathan Edwards to be able to share with you a wonderful message that is not for the faint of heart. And I will leave it up to the parents if you want your children to stay here during the presentation of this sermon, or if you prefer that they go down and be a part of children's church, they can help out with the younger children downstairs. But this is a very intense sermon, and that's why it is the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in the Americas, and also the most infamous. It has been called the sermon for which New England never forgave Jonathan Edwards. Max McLean has a great reading of it, if you can find that online. I also recommend his reading of it. My first exposure to this sermon was when I was in high school, at public school. We read Jonathan Edwards' selection of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God because of its great importance as a piece of American literature. It was included in our studies in my advanced placement English class at Lincoln East back in 1992. And so that was my first exposure to it, where everyone in the class hated it. And I was one of the only ones, or the only one who was willing to speak up and say that I rather liked Jonathan Edwards' sermon. And so that was an interesting day in school. If things go well this morning, I may also pull out some other classic sermons to share with you. And be assured that I'm still hard at work studying. And that even when I'm not preparing to read the sermon, I am preparing a new series in Philippians and doing much reading and studying there, as well as teaching in the book of Acts and other teaching opportunities that God has given to me. So I'm not getting lazy on you. Now, a couple of words of preface before I read Edwards' sermon. This sermon was preached in a time when the whole community was Christian. And the whole community came to church together. People who were devout in their faith and people who came just because they were a part of a Christian community. And so as I read this sermon, you have to imagine that I'm not only preaching this to you, but that I'm preaching it to everyone in our area who would consider themselves Christian in any way, shape, or form. Because that was the audience that Edwards had in his own congregation, and that was the audience that he would have been preaching to at Enfield as well. And so imagine myself being broadcast here to not only our church, but to the Reformed churches in our area, to the Lutheran churches in our area, to the Presbyterian churches in our area, and all of them being able to hear what God has to say about His eternal judgment. What I want us to get out of this sermon is a working faith in the reality of eternal punishment. Being doctrinally correct on this point is important. However, it's even more important that we apprehend with the eyes of faith the import of this doctrine, what it means for our neighborhood, what it means for our family, what it means for Christians around us who are not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we can apprehend that the way that Jonathan Edwards was able to, then we will be able to weep with Jesus over Jerusalem. And we will be able to roar like Him against those who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, who don't enter themselves and don't allow others to enter. Finally, I will say, Edwards was about my age when he read this sermon to the church in Northampton, Connecticut, in July of 1741. The text for the sermon is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, as it says in verse 28, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit, as in the two verses next preceding the text. The expression I have chosen for my text, "their foot shall slip in due time," seems to imply the following doings relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. Number one, that they were always exposed to destruction. As one that stands or walks in a slippery place is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them, being represented by their foot slipping. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." Second, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once, without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment?" Third, another thing is implied, is that they are liable to fall of themselves, without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Fourth, that the reason why they are not fallen already, and do not fall now, is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when in due time, or the appointed time comes, their foot shall slip. Then they shall be left to fall, as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. As he that stands on such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go of, immediately falls and is lost. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure,
His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree, or in any respect whatsoever, any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. First, there is no want of power in God to cast the wicked down into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand may join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are like great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we may see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy it is for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. Second, what are we, that we should think to stand before him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? They deserve to be cast into hell, so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, "Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Luke 13:7. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Third, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is. John 8:23. "Ye are from beneath, and thither be is bound." It is that place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assign to him. Fourth, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who feel there and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth. Yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, who it may be are at ease, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So, that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness, and does not resent it, that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such as one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. I'm skipping to point number 7. It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, and that he does not see any which way in which he should immediately go out of this world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering that are so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different, unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell, that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle, or go out of the ordinary course of providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are in God's hands, and universally and absolutely subject to His power and determination, so that it does not depend at all the less on the mere will of God whether sinners shall at any moment go to hell than it were if means were not made use of at all. Number 8. Natural men's prudence and care to preserve their own lives, or the care of others to preserve them, do not secure them for a moment. To this, divine providence and universal experience also bear testimony. There is this clear evidence that men's own wisdom is no security to them from death. But if it were otherwise, we should see some difference between the wise and politic men of the world and others with regard to their liableness to early and unexpected death. But how is it in fact? Ecclesiastes 2:16, "How dieth the wise man? Even as the fool." Number 9. All wicked men's pains and contrivance with which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few who are saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so as for himself to not fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme was good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction came upon me." Number 10. God has laid Himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any other deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace. The promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. But surely they have no part in the promises of the covenant of grace who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises, and have no part in the mediator of that covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So that, thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God, over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell, and they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them, and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no share in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The application. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care for your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling boulder. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans under you. The creation is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts. Nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good, and were made for men to serve God with, and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose, and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out, were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the moment stays this rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty will be its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure that flood. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things, and may have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in like circumstances with you see that it was so with them. For destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one who holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you got up this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no part in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And consider here more particularly, first, whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, though it were the most potent of all princes, it would be comparatively little to regard. The wrath of kings is very much dreaded, especially of absolute monarchs, who have the possessions and lives of their subjects wholly in their power, to be disposed of at their mere will. Proverbs 20, verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. The subject that very much enrages an arbitrary prince is liable to suffer the most extreme torments that human art can invent, or human power can inflict. But the greatest earthly potentates, in their greatest majesty and strength, and when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms of the dust in comparison of the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. It is but little that they can do when most enraged, and when they have exerted the utmost of their fury. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred are to be disregarded. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs as His majesty is greater. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Second, it is the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. We often read of the fury of God as in Isaiah 49:18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. So also Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire, and in many other places. So in Revelation 19:15, we read of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. These words are exceeding terrible. If it had only been said the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it is the fierceness and wrath of God, the fury of God, the fierceness of Jehovah. Oh, how dreadful that must be. Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? But it is also the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as though there would be a very great manifestation of His almighty power in what the fierceness of His wrath should inflict, as though omnipotence should be, as it were, enraged and exerted, as men are wont to exert their strength in the fierceness of their wrath. Oh, then what will be the consequence? What will become of the poor worms that shall suffer it? Whose hands can be strong and whose heart can endure? To what a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk who shall be subject to this. Consider this, you that are here present, that yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of His anger implies that He will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case, and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, He will have no compassion upon you, He will not forbear the executions of his wrath, or in the least lighten his hand. There shall be no moderation of mercy, nor will God then at all stay his rough wind. He will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense than this, but only that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is too hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8:18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy, but when once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away of God as to any regard to your welfare. God will have no other use to put you to but to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and there will be no other use of this vessel but to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to Him that it is said He will only laugh and mock, as it says in Proverbs 1:25 and 26. How awful are those words, Isaiah 63:3, which are the words of the great God. I will tread them in mine anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestations of these things, namely contempt and hatred and fierceness of indignation. If you cry to God to pity you, He will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead of that He will only tread you underfoot. And though He will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet He will not regard that, but He will crush you under His feet without mercy. He will crush out your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on His garments so as to stain all His raiment. He will not only hate you, but He will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you, but under His feet, to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. The misery you are exposed to is that which God will inflict to that end, that He might show what the wrath of Jehovah is. God hath had it on His heart to show to angels and men both how excellent His love is and also how terrible His wrath is. Sometimes earthly kings have a mind to show how terrible their wrath is by the extreme punishments they would execute on those that would provoke them. Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty and haughty monarch of the Chaldean Empire, was willing to show his wrath when enraged with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and accordingly gave orders that the burning fiery furnace should be heated 7 times hotter than it was before. Doubtless, it was raised to the utmost degree of the human art. But the great God is also willing to show His wrath and magnify His awful majesty and mighty power in the extreme sufferings of His enemies. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And seeing this is His design and what He has determined, even to show how terrible the unrestrained wrath, the fury and fierceness of Jehovah is, He will do it to effect. There will be something accomplished and brought to pass that will be dreadful with a witness. When the great and angry God hath risen up and executed His awful vengeance on the poor sinner and the wretch, is actually suffering the infinite weight and power of His indignation, then will God call upon the whole universe to behold that awful majesty and mighty power that is to be seen in it. Isaiah 33, verses 12 through 14. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burnt in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Thus it will be with you that are in an unconverted state, if you continue in it. The infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when you shall be in the state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on that awful spectacle, that they may see what the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty is. And when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore that great power and majesty. Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 24. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of those who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. It is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflict with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, when so many ages have actually come and gone in this manner, you will know that all you have experienced is only a point compared to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Who can express what the state of soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in the danger of this great wrath. But this is the dismal case of every soul that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be, oh, that you would consider it. There is reason to think that there are very many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this misery for all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance, and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons, promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person, and only one, in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person. How might all the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time. That some who sit here in the seats of this meeting house in health and quiet and security should be there before tomorrow morning. Those of you that finally continue in a natural condition, that shall keep out of hell the longest will be there in a little time. Your damnation does not slumber. It will come swiftly, and in all probability very suddenly upon many of you. You have reason to wonder that you are not already in hell. It is doubtless the case of some whom you have seen and known that never deserved hell more than you, and that heretofore appeared as likely to have been now alive as you. Their case is past all hope. They are crying in extreme misery and perfect despair. But here you are, in the land of the living and in the house of God, and you have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day's opportunity such as you now enjoy? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to Him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in His own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day. To see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of the people who are flocking from day to day to Christ? This acceptable year of the Lord, this day of such great favors to some, will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this. If they neglect their souls, never was there so great danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed.